Numbers 34, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that you shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Eden, and then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea." Now, we see here that the Lord is beginning to share with the children of Israel the land that he is giving them there in the land of Canaan, their possession. And verses 3 through 15 describes that land that God was giving to his people. And as you look at this, and if we took the time to go through and to look at the boundaries, the thing that we would see is that their possession was large. In fact, they never did actually possess all the land that God gave to them, except possibly for a short time during the reign of King Solomon. But even then, it was only through treaties that he had made with the surrounding nations, and Israel really wasn't possessing all of that land. But their possession that God initially intended for them, it was large. It encompassed much of what we would consider to be the Arab nations around Israel today. In fact, as you look at the nation of Israel, what you find and what you see there is that it's just a small fraction of the inheritance that God had given to his people. The land was large, but I also want you to note that it was limited. With each tribe that God was giving land to, there were boundaries that they were to dwell in. It wasn't like they were going to go out and just possess, you know, the whole world. No, there was boundaries that God had given to each tribe. And you as a child of God also have boundaries. You have been given a land. You have been given a place from the Lord. He has a specific plan and purpose for your life. You have a place in the body of Christ, but there are limits. And there are boundaries for each of us. Listen to what Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 13, Paul said this, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." Paul's speaking here about having limits and boundaries in ministry. He talks about not overextending himself. Another translation renders it that he wasn't stretched beyond measure. There were boundaries to what God had called Paul to. Now, note this, God wants to stretch every single one of us. He wants to stretch us. He wants to take us further in our walks with him. He wants to take us further in ministry. He wants to take us further in service. God wants to, and he will, stretch us. He wants us to be content in him, content where he has us, content with the fact that we believe God is working and moving and he has a plan, but never comfortable, never at that place where we're just kind of kicking back and going, "Hey, I think I've arrived." And so God is always going to be seeking to stretch us. He will purposely put us into situations where we feel over our heads, much how I'm sure that Robert Nettles feels right now out there in Wisconsin or there in Milwaukee, out over his head as LA has been forced to go out of town. And God will put us in places like that because he wants us to trust in him. He wants us to rely upon him. He wants us to experience firsthand that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in our time of weakness. He'll put us in situations like that because he wants us to see how much we need him. And he meets us there in those moments and he supplies to us everything that we need for the work. But we all have limits and boundaries that the Lord has set up for us. And if we step over those boundaries, we will find ourselves being stretched beyond measure. If we cross over those boundaries, we'll be overextending ourselves, and you'll find yourself being defeated and being stressed out. So the key is this: it's learning what your boundaries are. It's learning where your boundaries are. You know, when I went to Oregon, when I left here as the youth pastor and moved up to Oregon to start a church, God did this for me there in Oregon. He showed me what my boundaries were. You see, I think what God was doing was it had a lot to do with Him knowing that I was going to be coming back here. And there were certain things that He wanted to work into me as I would come back here to be the pastor of this church that He allowed me to go through and experience there in Oregon. And so he showed me there in Oregon what my boundaries were in ministry. You see, when you start a church, you have to do everything. Especially at first, because you don't know the people. You're not going to just say to so-and-so, why don't you do the children's ministry, you know, type of thing, because you don't know who they are. You don't know what their background is. And so early on in our ministry there in Oregon, I oversaw everything. I oversaw the worship team. You might be thinking, well, Rob, you don't play anything and you don't sing. That's right. I don't. And I didn't do any of that. But there was somebody that had to oversee what was going on. I oversaw the children's ministry. I was the church janitor. I did all of the counseling. I did really everything that was going on there early on. I oversaw the ushers and the parking lot ministry and all of those things. And what I found was, as I did it all, I didn't do it very well. I didn't do it very well. Now, I know guys who are built in such a way that they can do all that. And they can do it pretty well. And they can oversee their churches. I know pastors that have their hand in every single thing going on in their ministries. I know guys that they'll be away at some conference speaking and they'll call their church to tell them what flowers to plant in the flower bed. I mean, they're that involved in what is going on in their churches. But God showed me very clearly when I was in Oregon that I was not to be that way. That I'm not the kind of guy. He hasn't built me. He hasn't designed me to be a guy who can wear a lot of hats, who can do a lot of things well. So what I needed to do was to find good, godly men to serve with. Good, godly men to work with, to help oversee the different ministries and areas of ministry, and let them do what God had called them to do. So, for instance, you take Steve Henschel. He's the guy that does the announcements most of the time on Sunday, in case you didn't know. Steve oversees the building and the maintenance ministry here at Calvary Chapel of Vista. And any new improvements that go on in the church, it's Steve. It's all his doing, and just the vision, in a sense, that God has given him for what happens here. The good things that take place here in our fellowship are largely due to that man and his oversight of that ministry. But here's the great thing for me. I don't worry about the building. I don't worry about the maintenance. When a check comes across for something that, you know, involves maintenance materials, and I don't worry about, okay, you know, is because I know Steve. I know that he's frugal. I know that he's a good steward. And so it's great for me. I don't worry about those things. Now, when Steve first came on staff and started doing this ministry, we would meet once a week. And we would talk about things, and he would kind of share with me what his ideas were. And then we started meeting twice a month. And now he just kind of gives me these written memos, you know, that he puts in my box. And I have to confess, I don't hardly ever even read them because I just trust him. Sorry, Steve, but Keep sending them though, okay? But you know, it's like I trust that his decisions, and I trust his use of God's resources. And so it's a great thing. Now, it would be wrong for me. I would be overstretching my boundaries if I tried to do what Steve was doing. Steve also oversees our men's ministry. Great ministry to the guys in our fellowship there on Thursday nights as they're going through the Word. And I've got a heart for those men, and I love what's going on there. But again, that's something that God's called him to do. And it's a great ministry that we have. My favorite ministry, if I wasn't doing this, I'd want Phil's ministry, the college and career. I love that group of people. I love the young people. That was my favorite thing that I ever did before I became a senior pastor, was to do the college and career. But you know what? Phil's doing that. And I love what he's doing. You know, Monday night, my wife and I, we were out on a little date. And we went at the kind of the end after dinner, and we took a walk, and we went to Starbucks down there on Oceanside Boulevard in College. And that's a great Starbucks, by the way. If you are ever, you know, it's big, it's a great place to hang out. But we're there, and there's a bunch of people from the college group there. And they're like, "Hey, Pastor Rob. Hi, Denise. How you guys doing?" And I so wanted to just go and just hang out with them. I was like, "Oh, this is great. My people, you know." But we had already called, and our daughter Amanda needed to be picked up, and she wasn't doing real well. And so I'm like, "Oh, yeah," I'm like torn. I'm like, "Denise, why don't you go? I'm going to hang out here," you know, kind of a thing. But love those guys. But you know, I know that my boundaries, God has made them very, very clear. I know what he's called me to do. That he's given me a responsibility to teach the flock. He's given me a responsibility to have vision and direction for our church presently as well as for the future. To have vision and direction as it relates to missions and starting churches overseas. To have vision concerning our building project. But mainly to teach the flock and to disciple men and to train up people for ministry. That's what I know are my boundaries and my parameters that God has given to me. And I got to tell you this, I'm very, very content in that place. And I'm enjoying ministry like never before. Now, having said that, I do believe that your boundaries can change at times. Take, for instance, Pastor Brian. You know, you look at Brian, and today Brian is, I mean, he's the world traveler. I mean, he's always going someplace, a conference here, a conference there, missions over here. I mean, he is just on the go all the time. But that wasn't always the case. I pastored with Brian early on when we were over at Hacienda, the little tiny church, and it was Brian, he was the pastor, and Gaylord the assistant, and then I was the youth pastor and the janitor and the gardener and all of those things back then. And I remember Brian getting calls from Pastor Chuck at times, where Chuck would call and say, "Hey, Brian, you know, we're going to a conference out in New York, and Greg's going, and Rawl's going, and Mike McIntosh is going, and we want you to come with us." And I'm like, you know, 22 years old, and he would tell me, you know, "Hey, Chuck wants me to go with him and Greg and Rawl and Mike and these guys to go speak at this conference." And I would be like, "Wow, you're going to go hang out with those guys? You're going to go fly on Chuck's private jet?" You know, and I just thought, "Wow," you know, type of a thing. And so a couple of weeks would go by, and I would say to Brian, I'd say, "Brian, so when's that trip you're going to take?" "Oh, I'm not going." And I was like, "What?" And I got to tell you, I mean, honestly, for a little while, I thought something is wrong with this guy. You know, I mean, he never wants to go anywhere. But after a while, in talking to him one day, I said to him, I asked him, I said, "Brian, how come every time Chuck or somebody asks you to go on one of these trips, you never want to go?" And he just simply said this. He says, "You know what? I prayed about it, and I know God at this time in my life doesn't want me to do that. My family can't handle it." And I tell you, I had so much respect for him. So much respect for him after that. Because I had seen a lot of guys who went everywhere any chance they got, and their family suffered. And their kids hated the ministry. And their wives hated being pastors' wives. And so Brian was wise enough there to know what his boundaries were at that particular time and season. Take Philip in Acts chapter 8. Philip is a guy there. He's leading this revival in Samaria. But he was wise enough to realize that his calling was as an evangelist. And so as people were getting saved, he sends down to the church and says, hey, send some people up here. Peter and John would be great because these people need more ministry, especially in the area of the receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John come up, and that's exactly what happens here. Now, here's the thing. You need to seek the Lord concerning what your boundaries are and then walk in them, not overstepping those limits until he shows you differently. So great little lesson, I think, here concerning God giving his people boundaries. He gives us boundaries. And so we see there were boundaries in the land and the possession that they were given. It was large, but it was limited. Skip down to verse 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance. Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. Now, verses 19 through 28 gives the list of the names of those leaders who were chosen to divide the inheritance. And we're not going to read all of them because I'll butcher their names, but it's the list that is given. Now, here's the question. Did they do a good job? Did these leaders do a good job in dividing up the land? Well, to this day, the Jews have a very interesting way of dividing an inheritance. Here's what they would do. Let's say there was a set of brothers. Their father dies. He's left them an inheritance. This is what they do to this very day. The Jews, to divide the inheritance, it's the responsibility of the oldest brother to divide up the inheritance for his siblings, for his younger brothers. But here's the thing. He gets the last pick. The older brother divides it all up, but then he chooses last. He's the last one to choose. You think he divides it up fairly? Absolutely. Try that with your kids sometime. You know, when you've got some candy, you know, give it to your oldest and say, okay, you get to divide this up for all everybody here, but you get the last pick. You get the last pile. Think he's going to divide it up evenly? Absolutely. And so this is what they did. And many rabbis believe that that practice that they still practice to this day originated here in Numbers chapter 34. So chapter 34 deals with the boundaries and the dividing of the inheritance. As we move into chapter 35, we see the Levitical cities, chapter 35, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities, and they shall have the cities to dwell in. And their common land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all of their animals. And the common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle, and this shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now, among the cities which you give the Levites shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, and from the smaller you shall give few. And each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. The tribe of Levi had no state or province within Israel. Their inheritance was to be the Lord alone. The Lord said to Aaron in Numbers 18, verse 20, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." The Lord says, I'm not going to give you an inheritance like everyone else, like all the other tribes, because I'm your inheritance. I am your portion. And you know what? In some ways, I bet you that all of the other tribes would have traded what the Levites had in a second, because they had this close and intimate type of relationship and privilege of being able to serve the Lord. It was an incredible thing. But the Levites had to live somewhere. Where would the Levites live if they had no state or province as the other tribes did? Well, God commanded that each tribe give cities to the Levites so that the Levites would be sprinkled throughout the whole nation. The Levites were to be given more than just cities, but they were also to be given an area around the city called the common land. And that was land that was suitable for them to graze their animals and for small-scale farming. Now, there were to be 48 Levitical cities that God set up to be sprinkled out, spread out all throughout Israel. And that included these six cities of refuge. Six cities of refuge and 42 additional cities. Now, the cities were to be just distributed proportionally through the nation so that every city, or around every city, there was a congregation of Levites who could serve the people. Now, this reflects God's desire to have the Levites, the ones who were the quote-unquote full-time ministers, to be in a place where they were spread out evenly amongst the children of Israel. And the idea was that their influence could be felt throughout the whole nation. Now, I see in this the wisdom of God. He didn't put the Levites all in one place and have everybody go to them. He didn't do that. But he made them accessible. God intended that these ministers go out to the people and influence the people for the Lord. And I think the same, in the same way, as we speak about the church, God doesn't intend for there to be a quote-unquote Christian community. He doesn't intend for us to live in, you know, communes, or he doesn't want us to form a Christian state where all the Christians live together in some sort of spiritual bliss and simply say to the world, come join us if you want to. No, instead, God takes us, the Christians. The Levites were the priests. In Peter, he says, you and I are a royal priesthood. And God takes us and he sprinkles us throughout the whole world, so that we can influence the world for Christ. And so he takes some of our brothers and sisters like Jim and Margie Stewart and sends them over to Hungary. He takes the Nelsons and he sends them to Wisconsin. He takes the Randalls and he sends them to Florida. And he takes, you know, the Opines and sends them over to Budapest and on and on. And that's just in our own, you know, little congregation here. But you go and people are, you know, Christians being spread out all over the place. Why? Because as we're sprinkled out, we have that opportunity to be salt and light and have an influence upon this world that God has placed us in. It is a great danger when a church or a group of Christians kind of start to form that let's circle the wagons type of mentality, where all we're seeing is in our own little sphere of influence, our own little four walls. If we fail to see outside of this church, it's death to the church. If we fail to see that God has put us in a world to be salt and light, oh, it's going to be death to us. This is like a football team, guys, and tonight this is the huddle. And then we go out from here into the various places where God has put us to play and to perform and to shine for his glory. This isn't what it's about. It's where you're going tomorrow as you go to work and as you go to school and as you, you know, are there in your neighborhood mingling with, you know, other ladies or whatever there at the little kiddie park. And, you know, that's what it's about. And so God took the Levites and he spread them out throughout the region there so they could have an influence on the whole region. And I just ask you a question tonight to consider. Are you too isolated? Are you too isolated in your own, day-to-day things? Is it just revolving around at work? Are you only hanging out with your Christian buddies? In the neighborhood, do you only know the Christians on your street? Sometimes we can isolate ourselves. We start losing sight of why God has put us here. Now, verses 9 through 28 deal with the six cities of refuge that were set up in the case of an accidental murder where the person who committed that murder could flee from the avenger of blood and they could find safety in one of these six cities of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then once the high priest died, they could then go back to their land of possession. And we talked about that on Sunday and we pointed out five ways that these cities of refuge are a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, our city of refuge. If you weren't here, I really encourage you to get the tape of that message. You can get it in the tape lending library on Sunday. Now, verses 29 through 34 deal with the laws regarding murder. And I think this is very interesting, especially in light of the verdict that came down today in the Westerfield trial. Let's read this. Verse 29, chapter 35. And these things shall be a statue of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Now, this is talking not about accidental death, but premeditated murder. And the Lord says that the person who commits the murder needs to be put to death. God is into capital punishment. But he says here that two witnesses are required before that person, that punishment, can be enacted. One witness was not enough. Two witnesses were required and they needed to be certain. In fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, one of them had to be willing to initiate the actual execution, which would have been through stoning. So one of the witnesses had to have the guts not only to say, yes, I saw him do it. Yes, I know that it was premeditated. Here's how he said it. But they had to be willing also to take the first stone and throw that first stone. And this puts the words of Jesus regarding that woman who was caught in the very act of adultery into perspective there in John chapter 8 when he said to her accusers, he who was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. What Jesus was asking for was an official witness to step forward, to go on record that they had witnessed this act of adultery. Because they came and they said, we caught her in the very act of adultery. But Jesus saw the hypocrisy of their claim. If they caught her in the very act of adultery, where was the guy? Where was the man in this whole thing? And so Jesus knew that this was just a setup. Now here's the thing. God said two witnesses are required. And we can find ourselves in the midst of talking about this and thinking, I would never judge somebody of murder so quickly without proper evidence. But here's the thing. How often do we murder someone's reputation or character in our mind? How often do we murder somebody's character or reputation with our words? James said that our tongue is like a sword. It cuts, it kills. And how often do we do that? And listen, God is concerned about the murder of a character or a reputation. He's as concerned about that as he is about physical murder. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, he said this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now notice he doesn't say from two or three gossips, but two or three witnesses. Those who can be there, those who have been there. Listen, if a matter is false, if a matter is false, it does not become true because many people hear it or many people repeat it. But so often, that's just how that type of thing, that type of assassination of somebody's character gets started. It's just when people start talking. And it's the murdering, it's the assassinating of somebody's character. So God said for murder, there had to be, before it could be punished, there had to be two witnesses. Now in verses 31 through 32, he talks about here a murderer's life cannot be ransomed. Let's read here. Verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. Now, if someone is guilty of murder, what this is saying is they can't make monetary restitution in the place of their life. In other words, they can't pay off the judges to get off the hook here. That's what God is saying. The principle that he mentions here, whoever sheds a man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. It's what God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If you shed a man's blood, the payment is going to be with your blood. Now this, again, it portrays to us, it reflects the important principle that money cannot replace judgment. What do you think God thinks of our present day legal system? I bet he just sits up there and shakes his head. As time after time, we see rich men buying fancy lawyers to go in and confuse juries so that they don't have a reasonable doubt that the person isn't guilty beyond that. And they tried to do that in this trial. And you wonder, and I'm probably overstepping my bounds here, but I'm going to do it anyway. You wonder how a guy like O.J. Simpson can live with himself. Really. I mean, to this day, I still hear people on the radio all the time who just are absolutely convinced that he's guilty. But what did he do? He had the best lawyers and they put the doubt in the mind, and that was that. That's what our justice system has come to. It's a sad state that we are living in today. Or in the case, and this happens not just with celebrities, we take, you know, Allen Iverson and his whole little thing, and, you know, suddenly it's, oh, he's going to prison. No, he's paid off, you know, everybody that was mad at him. And we see that happening. What a sad state of affairs. Verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Here we see the urgency to bring murderers to justice through capital punishment. Because, listen, unjudged murders defile a nation. And God says that the blood speaks. And the blood of the person that is murdered, if it isn't dealt with, it's going to defile the nation. How? Well, for those that get off the hook, it sends fear into the hearts and minds of little kids who know that that person is out on the loose. I don't know if any of you had a chance to listen to some of the testimony of the trial of that kid down in Santee. I think his name was Williams or something like that. And the one dad got up and he was just talking about how my kids still are having nightmares, my little kids, because their brother was shot. And they think that, you know, every time he leaves the house, they're afraid that it's going to happen again. And so that's one way that it defiles a nation. But another way that it defiles a nation, and I think this is one of the reasons why God is into capital punishment, a life for a life, is that the person, the other people that are out there, it lessens the risk As they look at the situation and see so-and-so's going to prison, and they, prison isn't going to be that bad. There's drugs in prison. You know, guards like to keep prisoners doped up because they're tame. There's sex in prison. There's gangs in prison. And in some circles, if you go to prison, when you get out, it's like status for you. You're the big guy, man. You went to prison. And so it defiles a nation when people know, I might be able to get away with this. He got 50 years. I might get 40. I might get paroled. They might send me to a really good place. And God says here, he's speaking here of the urgency of bringing murderers to justice through capital punishment, because if you don't, the nation is defiled. When murderers are not brought to justice, there's a blot on a nation that only the judgment of God can cleanse. And people want justice. That's why so many people were outside of the courtroom today, cheering as the verdict was read. People deep down want justice. The way to avoid this type of defilement is to judge and execute the murderers. That's what God is saying here. Our U.S., you know, our justice system spends billions and billions of dollars trying these type of cases. And I'm all for somebody needs to be proven guilty. Absolutely. But then we spend billions and billions and more putting them in prison for 80 years. It's just a sad, sad thing. Chapter 36. Now, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, when their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep their inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And he mentions their names. The daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers, and they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. Now, here's the situation here concerning these daughters. This passage deals with what took place back in Numbers chapter 27. There in verses 1 through 11, where we saw the daughters of this man by the name of Zelophehad, who their father died and he didn't have any sons. And so they were concerned about their father's inheritance, that it was just going to vanish, because in that day, the customary thing was that only sons could inherit an inheritance. So they came and they challenged the custom. And we looked at that several weeks ago. That study, it was the five daring daughters of Zelophehad. It's one of my favorite things we looked at in this whole book. encourage you to get the tape. But we saw they challenged the custom and they said, why can't it be given to us? And Moses sought the Lord. The Lord said, they're right. And so the inheritance was given over to them. And God declared that if a father has no sons, then his inheritance can go to his daughters. And it was something that became a law in Israel, or a practice in Israel from that day forth. But there was a problem. If the land was given to the daughters, and then the daughters married, and if they married a man who was outside of their father's tribe, which was the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, then that land would be lost forever, because the land would be transferred then to her husband. And the idea was, and what these guys were kind of afraid of, is if this continued to go on and on and on, then eventually that original tribe's land would become depleted. It would just get smaller and smaller and smaller. So the solution that Moses comes up with here, that the Lord shows Moses, was that they could marry whoever they wanted, but it had to be in that tribe. If they sought to marry somebody outside of that tribe, they would be forfeiting their inheritance. If they were going to keep their inheritance, they needed to marry within the tribe of Manasseh. Now, I think this story presents an interesting picture for us. And I want you to listen up, especially those of you who are single, especially you ladies who are single. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about that we shouldn't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That means a Christian shouldn't marry somebody who is not a Christian. And when a person does that, listen close. I do not want to be misunderstood. When a person does that, when they choose to marry, and I tell you, I have counseled especially young ladies who have come and say, I'm dating this guy, he's not a Christian, but I really think I can win him to Christ. What do you think? Well, the Bible says you need to not be unequally yoked together. The Bible says you shouldn't be with him. So I'm warning you, I'm encouraging you, I'm exhorting you, get out of that relationship. I believe God has somebody wonderful for you. You need to believe that. That's what the Bible tells us, that God will supply all of our needs. If we delight in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. Okay, Pastor. And then they walk right out and they get married. And here's the thing. When a person does that, they lose a part of what God has for them. They lose a part, in a sense, of their inheritance. What do I mean by that? Listen, Jesus said this, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And the abundant life that is involved for the believer, the abundant life that God has set up, is a life that, when it involves marriage, involves two people that are on the same page, who are in love with Jesus Christ and submitted to the Lord, and they're both going in the same direction towards him. And in that type of unison, there is great blessing that God can bring to that union. But it is absolute chaos and heartache when you're wanting to go in this direction and your spouse is wanting to go in the other direction. And I've seen it over and over and over again. And gals, I'll also say this. Just because a guy goes to church, just because he carries a Bible, just because, you know, he sings the songs, doesn't mean that he's a godly man. Get to know him. Hang out with him in circles with other believers. Encourage him to get to hang out with other brothers and ask them, what's he like? So very, very important. So, the daughters of Zelophehad were told they could marry, but they had to marry within that tribe. Verse 13, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, here's the thing. We end the book. We've ended the book of Numbers. Doesn't that feel good? But the book of Numbers starts with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it finishes with them as close to the promised land as you could possibly get without entering in. They're on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the city of Jericho. Now, what did it take to get them there? A quick recap, very quick. We saw it starts, they're at Mount Sinai, their encampment. God gives Israel an opportunity to grow from being slave people to move into being promised land people. He taught them how to be ordered and organized and cleansed and separated. He reminded them of his provision. And then as the nation set out and actually left Mount Sinai and they're heading towards the promised land, they find themselves struggling there in the flesh, murmuring and complaining and rebelling. And then finally, as they come there to Kadesh Barnea and the 12 spies are sent in and come back with that poor report. And the nation says, we don't want to go in. We can't take the giants. And because of their unbelief, and as we looked at a couple weeks ago, I think it was in chapter 32, where God said, here's the real problem with that first generation. They weren't like Joshua and Caleb in that they fully followed the Lord. That's what all their murmuring and complaining was all about. It was just the evidence of where their heart was really at. And so for the next 38 years, the whole group of them wanders around in the wilderness until that first generation dies off. There was a lot of motion, but there was no progress. And as that generation that wasn't willing to trust God dies, then the generation that was willing to trust God, it grows. It becomes older and stronger. And they had the same challenges there in the flesh, but they handled them better than their fathers did. And now once again, the Lord takes them here to the doorway of the promised land. It's time to move in. And we'll return to the Old Testament. After we go through our study in 2 Corinthians, we're going to jump over now to the New Testament in just a couple weeks. And we'll start looking at 2 Corinthians. So we'll come back and we'll see how Joshua leads them in to the land of promise. But I want to close tonight with this. It's a question. It's the lesson really of this book. How many of us are dying in the wilderness because we will not trust God to take us into the place that he wants to take us? How many of us are dying in the wilderness because we're still trying to live the Christian life in the energy of our flesh, unwilling to let it die? And so there's a lot of motion, but little progress, and a lot of frustration. The thing that we need to learn from these people, especially from that first generation, that if God is going to do with us what he wants to do with us, the flesh needs to die. And as the flesh dies, and as we look to the Lord, as we just see him and his wonder and his beauty, as we were singing tonight, that we might just give our hearts in full surrender to him, that he might do in us and through us and with us what he desires to. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are such a great God. And Lord, I am thankful tonight that although you stretch us, Lord, you give us boundaries. Because of your great love and not wanting us to be stretched beyond measure, not wanting us to overextend ourselves beyond that place, that Lord, you give us boundaries to dwell in, to serve in. Lord, help us to seek you for what those boundaries are. And Lord, I pray for my single brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, that their hearts would be encouraged to not settle for anything or anyone less than your perfect will. And Lord, I pray that they wouldn't in any way give up part of their inheritance. But Lord, they would just move into, as they wait for you and wait on you, that blessed life of walking with you with someone else that loves you with all their heart. And Lord, as a group, as a church, Lord, we want to be moving, not in the area of unbelief, but Lord, moving in that area of faith, trusting that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in Christ until the day of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.